Once again, we are looking forward to a blessing from the Lord to our brother Gene Burns. And he has chosen as his subject for this afternoon, David. Brother Gene Burns, David. Thank you, Brother Ted.
And our study will start in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 28 to 37. Just a realization that David is one of those characters of the Old Testament to whom God made great, and we might even say extravagant promises. Promises that he even took an oath to. And we read, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his line forever and his throne as the days of the heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with scourges. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. It shall stand firm while the skies endure." What great, what extravagant promises God made to David. And of course, we know that David really is a picture of the David class, the Christ class. Our Lord is the root and offspring of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic line, as well as we who are grafted in to the olive tree, contrary to nature. But now, in studying David's life, you know, funny how you study things, and each time maybe you come away with a different perspective. But in going through this study the last time, I was amazed. I was really taken back to realize how much suffering, how much trial, how much heartache the Lord had allowed David to go through. Some of it as a part of his testing and trial, part of it for his own sins. But when we look at David's life, we'll see that he is a monument in his devotion to God, both while he was doing God's will without flaw, and then when he failed in his devotion and he was chastising the Lord, we see that David was exemplary in his ability to live down his sins and to still keep his loyalty and his love for the Lord, that the circumstances did not change his steadfast devotion to the Lord. And so in review, we just want to note the beginnings of David. There are three, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but there are three anointings of David. First was his secret anointing in 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And then the second anointing was after Saul and Jonathan's death at Hebron. The men of Judah came to him, and there the two-tribe kingdom anointed David king over the house of Judah. That's in 2 Samuel 2:4. And then 7.5 years later, the whole nation accepted David as king. The ten-tribe kingdom decided then to join, to break the hostilities between the two-tribe kingdom and the ten-tribe kingdom, and to join in with David. And there in 2 Samuel 5:2 and 3, the elders of Israel said, and this is a quote, "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd over my people Israel." And now they're claiming the promise here. They're saying what the Lord had promised. "You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So said all the elders of Israel to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now in this we learn of God's method. You know, sometimes we expect Jesus to become king smashingly all at once. That's it. One given moment and his kingship and authority are spread from shore to shore and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. But we see that such was not the case with David. First he was anointed king, and that anointing brought him great hardships. He wasn't king even though he was anointed king. And as we study his life, we see that anointing brought him untold suffering. And then he's accepted partially, and then finally he's accepted totally by the nation. All right, then we follow our lesson along. In 1 Samuel 16:14 to 18, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Well, that always raises eyebrows, an evil spirit from the Lord. How can we understand that? Rotherham says it was a sad spirit, a sad superhuman spirit from the Lord. In other words, it was the spirit of rejection from the Lord, a feeling that the Lord was no longer supportive of him and was against him. Divine providence was working at both ends. David was being brought into the king's palace, while Saul needed to be comforted artificially with music to soothe his troubled heart. We note that Saul at the first loved David, and he made David his armor bearer, 1 Samuel 16:21, 22. David was greeted with love and affection by Saul. And this reminds us sometimes that earthly love, which was pictured here by Saul, can be very warm and very enthusiastic for a season, but earthly love can also change very quickly. And the moment that David was viewed as a threat to the throne, then we find that Saul's love for David withered, and he almost developed an insane hatred of David. Without reason, without rhyme or reason, he was driven by almost madness to destroy David, whom he knew the Lord had anointed, who would be a replacement for the Saul line of ruling. Then we read in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient times." And this prophecy of our Lord means that our Lord was to come from the same place as David, from Bethlehem Ephratah. And David's line does come from Ephratah, which is Bethlehem in Judah. Now, of course, we're all familiar with the story of Goliath. We're not going to dwell on that, but simply to mention the fact that while there were many in Israel who probably had some relationship with the Lord, who studied the law, that there were none in Israel who could arise to the challenge. There was none in Israel that had the faith to face Goliath. It makes us, in a way, sad that here there was a whole nation, and probably many gifted and powerful soldiers. We find out under David, we'll get to a little later, that he had some mighty men of valor. And these same men were around in Saul's time, but there were none that were moved to go forth and fight Goliath. It shows that where there wasn't the leading of the Holy Spirit, the people all began to fail under Saul's leadership. But David, who was anointed of the Lord, had the faith to believe that he could give deliverance to Israel, and we see how the Lord allowed him to bring that deliverance. Now, when David was called before King Saul after his victory over Goliath, we find Jonathan overhearing David's presentation of himself to the king, and we are told in 1 Samuel 18:1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. We are commanded to love the Lord supremely and our neighbors ourselves. And here Jonathan demonstrated one of the most unselfish forms of love that we have in the Old Testament. Jonathan loved the one that was to replace him. Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne of Saul. And yet he knew that David was going to fulfill that position, but he loved the Lord's choice. He did not, at any point that we know of, demur. He did not even drag his feet on this matter, but he was supportive of David. He loved David. And when things were going wrong, the last interchange between Saul, or between Jonathan and David, was when Jonathan went to strengthen David's hand in God. And he went to encourage him in the promises of God at his own risk. And so we see how greatly Jonathan loved David. And so we believe that Jonathan here is a picture of the ancient worthies who loved us first, the David class, before we loved them. In a way, they have been examples to us. They have inspired us. They have been to us really very faithful counselors and guides to the new creation. Now, we find that Jonathan was also a man that had great faith in God. You wonder why the Lord didn't give the kingdom to Jonathan in view of his love for the Lord, his devotion to the Lord. But the mercy of the Lord did not follow the house of Saul. It was going to follow the house of David. And that's sometimes very hard to accept. Why that difference? Jonathan, in 1 Samuel 14:6-15, he and his armor bearer took on an entire garrison of Philistines. You know, David wasn't the only brave man in Israel that had faith in God. But one man and his armor bearer took on an entire Philistine garrison here. And Jonathan left a furrow of dead Philistines behind him. And that set a panic in the enemy, and they began fighting among themselves. And the Philistines were routed that day due to the heroism and courage of Jonathan. Now, Saul was going to put on an act of piety. After he realized the Philistines had been routed, he proclaimed a fast that no one could eat or drink that day. If they did, they'd be put to death. In 1 Samuel 14:24, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." Well, sometimes people are very pious in a very wrong way, and this was Saul's fault. He was trying to show himself, as it were, devoted to the Lord, and he was doing something very foolish. When men are at war, it's not the time to proclaim a fast. Particularly war as it was fought in those days, required all the strength and all the energy that a man could endure, because you were required to be at your peak physical performance, really, that was most exhausting. And you needed food intake to keep up your strength and your energy. And so, but Jonathan hadn't heard of his father's vow. And we read in 1 Samuel 14:29, he said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I have tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today." And that's right. That was the wrong time to declare a fast. But anyway, it became apparent that the oath was violated, and Saul was about to have Jonathan, his own son, put to death, even though he was innocent. He ate the honey before he knew of the vow that had been made by Saul that day. But we are told that the people ransomed Jonathan, that he did not die that day. They wouldn't have it because he had brought this victory to Israel. Now, Jonathan, as we said before, pictured the ancient worthies and their exemplary love. And it is they who first loved us, not directly, but by their devotion to the Lord. Now we find that Jonathan began to slip in his devotions to the Lord. David's flight from Saul was for David to join up with Samuel and Ramah, and then both went to Ramah. That's in 1 Samuel 19:18-24. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they prophesied. Likewise, when the first company wasn't successful in bringing David back, Saul sent a second company to bring David. And the same thing happened to them. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon them, and they prophesied. And so finally, Saul went up himself. And he had a holy encounter. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon Saul, and he prophesied. That was a magnificent outpouring of God's Spirit, even if only for a season. What a grand opportunity was afforded Saul to repent and be converted from his unfaithfulness. But this holy moment seems to have been wasted upon Saul. And how easy it is sometimes for holy moments to be wasted upon us. The Lord sometimes causes a vision to dawn, and he gives us some insight, some blessings, and we're lifted up for a moment. But then it's wasted. We don't follow through. And so it was with Saul. Now, David, from this point on, was a fugitive. He was anointed of the Lord, but he was a fugitive from the kingdom of Israel. And it's a raw and sometimes painful story as we follow the lessons of his life. In his flight from Saul, being warned by Jonathan, David came to Nob, where Ahimelech, the priest, abode, the high priest. David was trembling, but he deceptively explained his presence there to the high priest Ahimelech, and he said, "I'm on a secret mission from King Saul. You haven't heard about this, so I'm here secretly." And the reason he did this, it was an untruth. It was a lie. He was trying to protect Ahimelech from the wrath of King Saul. And so the priest Ahimelech fed David. He gave him the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken. That's in 1 Samuel 21:6. Not only did the high priest give David the bread from the holy, but he also gave him Goliath's sword, and he assisted David. But this story turns into a tragedy. For this help that Ahimelech gave David, Saul later came to Ahimelech and demanded that Ahimelech and all of his sons, 70 of them, be slain. Now imagine, here was King Saul. He was the anointed king of Israel. He was commanding his soldiers to kill the anointed priest. And his soldiers, to a man, said, "No, we can't do that." There wasn't a man in Israel that would obey King Saul's command. They said, "We cannot lift up the sword against the Lord's anointed." And so Saul was in a predicament. He wanted the priest killed in his wild anger and wrath. And so he commanded Doeg the Edomite, who had seen this event and who had, as it were, been the bearer of these tales to Saul. He commanded Doeg to kill Ahimelech and his sons, which in fact he did do. Only one of the priests escaped, Abiathar. And he came to David carrying the Urim and the Thummim. David was very upset. He was pained at heart when he had heard what had happened to Ahimelech. He had tried to soften the blow for Ahimelech. And when he learned of Ahimelech's death, he was distraught. And we see here how the Lord was really putting a great trial upon David. He saw that the Lord's providences were working on his behalf, while they didn't work on behalf of the high priest. All of the family of the high priest were destroyed except for one. But that shows us a lesson too. You know, later on, where do we find Saul going for comfort, for counsel? Could he go to the priests? No. He had destroyed the priestly family. And so at the end, Saul had to go to the witch of Endor for his solace, for his comfort. What a terrible tragedy that was for him. Now, the scriptures say that he asked to see Samuel. In 1 Chronicles 10:13, we have one of the proofs that that was not Samuel that the witch of Endor saw. There we read in 1 Chronicles 10:13, Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance and did not seek guidance from the Lord. So when he went to ask if he could see Samuel by the witch of Endor, the scriptures are very clear in saying that he did not seek guidance from the Lord. And if there was anyone that represented the Lord, it was Samuel. I remember Samuel was very devoted to Saul. Matter of fact, his devotion to Saul outlasted the Lord's willingness to put up with Saul. And on one occasion, when Samuel prayed for Saul, the Lord very sternly put him down. He said, "No, how long are you going to pray for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" And so there was no mercy shown to the house of Saul. All right, then we find David fled to a cave in Adullam. You know, he's anointed here, but look at how he's being treated as a fugitive. It was much better when he was not anointed. He had it much easier. And I think here we see that the class who are secretly anointed are called upon to endure a great deal of suffering. Through much tribulation shall he enter the kingdom of heaven. When David learned, David first fled to Achish with Goliath's sword, and he was recognized by the king of Gath as the idol of Israel, who slew 10,000. And when David learned that they knew who he was, he feigned madness. This is in 1 Samuel 21:13 and 14. He changed his behavior and he started to act like a madman. And he feigned himself mad in their hands, and he made marks on the gates and on the doors. And saliva was running down his beard. He was putting on an act. And they figured this man had troubles enough, so they let him go. And so we see how the Lord brought a deliverance from David. This later deception had no ill effects, as did his message to the priests of Israel. But there he went to a cave in Adullam, and a new chapter began. David began to organize. He began to collect a small company of kinsmen. We read in 1 Samuel 21, 1 and 2, when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Whatever may have been their feeling when he was the first anointed as a king, we don't know. But we know that the family of David was united to him here in the cave of Adullam. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. He had about 300 men there in this cave. Now David had to protect his father and his mother, and he placed them, wouldn't you know, he placed them with the king of Moab and another country to protect his own father and mother, Jesse. Now, one writer said of this cave experience, there's no straining of the meaning in the discovering in all of this type, a type of Christ in the world. He was despised and rejected of men. He had not where to lay his head, and the people who immediately surrounded him were characterized by unaccountable expectations, personal inferiority, social degradation, and also by needs of every description. Certainly, it was no valiant or brilliant host that gathered around the Son of God whilst he tenanted the Adullam cave, which we call earth. And so here we think that David was a picture of Christ, who was surrounded by the poor and the infirm and the underprivileged who came to him. And we read then that David fled from Adullam to the burning Arabah by the Dead Sea along a stream of fresh water called Engedi. I think those who have visited Israel, I know August Tornquist came back with some pictures of Engedi. It's a little freshwater stream that flows into the Dead Sea. And that's the only fresh water that is there at that point. Everything in that little rivulet of fresh water, you can see fishes, but out beyond that, why, the Dead Sea would destroy them all. Now here in the Arabah, Saul blundered into David's hand by wandering into a dark cave where David was hiding. And when Saul realized that David could have killed him and didn't, he said, "You are more righteous than I." This is in 1 Samuel 24:17. "For you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil." And then he made David swear that he would not cut off the house of Saul. And David did that, even though he was so badly treated by Saul. And Saul expected David to keep his promises, but he never expected to keep his own. It didn't matter what he promised. He was so overcome with hatred and jealousy and envy that he was not in control. He was addicted, as it were, to these pernicious qualities that had taken possession of his heart and soul. Now, David led an army of renegades who really protected the interests of Israel, serving as a police force against the ravages of the enemies who would raid the area and take booty. So here we find David was living outside the premises of Israel. He was living, in a sense, with the enemies of Israel, and he was trying to protect Israel. And he was caught in a very, very difficult situation. So they thought, well, sure, Saul is looking for his life, and we can depend on the loyalty of David. And so David would go out in the morning, and he would return in the evening, and they'd say, "Well, what did you do today, David?" And he said, "Well, I found, certain tribes, certain people of Israel, and we we went after them and so on, whereas the truth of the matter was he had found the enemy of Israel, and he would find a little group that were hostile to Israel, and he would destroy them. He would destroy man, woman, and child. He couldn't have any living witnesses. Otherwise, it would upset his little cover. So here he was caught in this very difficult position. He was being protected, in a sense, by the enemy, and while he was being protected by the enemy, he was fighting for his own people, Israel. Now, that's loyalty. That's loyalty. But we see what we're trying to get at here is the difficulties that the Lord placed upon this anointed one. It wasn't easy for him. The Lord put him in the most awkward, difficult, embarrassing situations where he was torn between two loyalties, and yet his loyalty to Israel never diminished. It was under these conditions that while he was acting as a renegade from Israel's forces, that he would also act as a protector of the Israelites, because there would be marauders coming over the border. And David would go to some of the Israelites, and they would be supportive of him. They would give his men some food and whatever they had to sustain him. And here it was that he met Nabal, and he asked some favors of him, and Nabal refused to give him anything. And David was angry, of course, because he had done so much for the people, and to be treated so maliciously, he felt he really wanted to do something to Nabal. But the Lord intervened. We read in 1 Samuel 25, 37 to 39, that the Lord smote Nabal, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. So here, one of the enemies within Israel was smitten and died, and so the Lord's providences were again working, as it were, for David's preservation. And he later took Abigail, Nabal's wife. We are told that she was a beautiful and understanding woman, and David married her. And I know that if we were picking the genealogy of our Lord, why, we would say Abigail should surely be the great-great-grandmother of our Lord. She was a wise woman. She was very prudent. She was devoted. In every way, she seemed to have every qualification. And perhaps our last choice would be Bathsheba. How many of us here would have chosen Bathsheba to be the great-great-grandmother of our Lord? Matter of fact, the writers of the Bible don't mention this too much. They're a little bit embarrassed by it. They don't like to dwell into that family tree, because it's a little embarrassing to them. But no, Abigail is not in the lineage that leads up to our Lord, but rather Bathsheba is. Now, David's following included those of his family. There were three men that were his nephews: Joab, Abishai, and Asael. Joab became David's general, and a good general he was. Loyal. He stood by David through thick and thin. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a brilliant general. And really, in every way, he was loyal to David, even though he did some things that were wrong. He sinned. And one of the last things that David had to do was to command Solomon to make sure that Joab, his own nephew, was put to death. So David's life wasn't easy, from first to last. Even on his dying bed, he had some very unpleasant tasks to discharge. He didn't punish Joab while he was general, because I guess he felt obligated for the great service that he had done. But at his deathbed, he didn't want
Joab to go to the grave unpunished. Then there was Abishai, who became a lesser commander, but he was a part of David's honor guard. You know, we think that David was the only one that was so heroic, but when you study the men that the Lord surrounded David with, you can see the reason for his success. Abishai, his nephew, slew 300 Philistines in a battle by himself. Mighty man of valor. And remember, later on, when David used to go out to the battlefield, you know, for a while he skipped the battlefield and he got in trouble. So later on, he would always go out with his men to the battlefield. But one time, he got out, he was getting old now, and he really shouldn't have been out on the battlefield. And this giant, he was fighting with a giant that had closed in on David. And this is in 2 Samuel 21:15-17. There was a giant there named Ishbi-Benob. I don't know if that's right. Ishbi-Benob. Sounds like I'm stuttering, but that's the way it is. he was a giant. And he had cornered David, and David's strength began to fail, and he could not endure, you know, in hand-to-hand combat. When you've got a powerful man wielding a big sword against you, it's pretty hard to continue the energy to stave off these blows. And we find that David fainted, and the giant was about ready to take off David's head, and Abishai, his nephew, came and slew the giant and delivered David. And after that, the men of Israel would not let David go to battle with them anymore. They said, it's too much. It's a lot easier if you stay back and let us do the fighting, because you're getting beyond that point where you can go out to the battlefield with us any longer. And after that, he didn't go. But his third nephew, Asael, was a young soldier while they were fighting with, when the kingdom was divided yet. Asael was fighting against Abner, the general of the 10-tribe kingdom. And he saw Abner, and as a young man and a powerful soldier, he thought he could bring Abner down. And Abner recognized that he was the brother of Joab, and he didn't want to do battle with this fledgling soldier, and he ran from Asahel, and of course he was a better fighter than he was a runner, and he couldn't outrun the young lad, so he finally stood his ground, and being a mighty man of valor, he killed Joab's brother, even though he tried to avoid that. And later on, in a time of peace, when Abner brought the kingdom, united the kingdom, and brought the 10-tribe kingdom under David, then Joab, by treachery, killed Abner because he had killed his brother. And David, when he died, said to Solomon, "Joab avenged blood that was spilled in a time of war and a time of peace, and therefore don't let his head go to the grave unpunished." And so Joab was slain by Solomon. Then we find that David was really getting discouraged. In 1 Samuel 27:1, he says, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." He was being chased from day to day, from one place to the other by the armies of Saul. He was hiding with the enemies of Israel, and he was trying to protect Israel. He was caught in the most untenable circumstances, he who was the Lord's anointed. You know, sometimes we think that that maybe the Lord should have done a little better by him. But we see that the Lord was testing the David class. And so it must be with us, dear friends. Sometimes we may expect the Lord to do a little better by us, but it's not his purpose. His purpose is to develop us. And here his faith began to waver a little bit. He began to be convinced that he would perish by the hand of Saul, even though the Lord had promised him that he would be king. Now, then the Lord slays Saul, And Jonathan dies with him. In 1 Samuel 27, David escaped the Philistines and lived in Achish in Gath. He was given a little city in Philistia called Ziklag, and here God's anointed one had to find shelter from his homeland. Now, David was walking, as it were, a crooked path. He had to take out his little army and slaughter Israel's enemies, the Gershites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, and he'd do this almost on a daily battle. And when they would return, they would say, "I fought against the Negev of Judah or the Negev of the Kenites." And they thought, "He is sure making himself offensive to Israel." Then it turned out that the people that he was dwelling with no longer trusted David. And they fell upon Ziklag, the city where he had left some of his relatives. And they took them captive. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 8, the Urim and Thummim said, "Pursue, you shall surely overtake and rescue them." And the Lord brought a victory to David that day at the very time in which Saul and Jonathan were dying on the field of battle. And then in the Song of the Bow in 2 Samuel 1:19-27, we see that David, who had not lifted up his sword against Saul all of his lifetime, would not lift up his tongue or his pen against Saul in the Song of the Bow. He had a beautiful song about Saul, and he remembered all the good qualities of Saul and Jonathan. And the beautiful thing about Jonathan was that he was loyal to his father, and he was also loyal to David. Two people that were on opposite sides, and yet he was loyal to both. Then came the second anointing when David becomes king over Judah. David was made king over Judah, but the other tribes under Abner stayed with Benjamin and Saul's heirs, Ish-bosheth. And for 7.5 years, there was war between Judah and Israel. But finally, this difference also passed. 7.5 years is a long time to be at war with your own kinsmen, with the people that the Lord had promised you would be king over. He didn't want a war with them. He wanted to bless them. But those were the circumstances that the Lord's leading had led him into. Sometimes we're in a hurry for things. We think that because the Lord has promised certain things that they should be swept in instantly. But think about David. How difficult it was for him. For so many years he was accepted as king by no one. And then he was accepted by his own tribe. And that only wrought hardships on him and the children of Judah and the children of Israel. It was war and more war for him. Something that must have been very distasteful for him to have to fight with his own people. Then we know that the 10-tribe kingdom accepted David, and he became king. He was anointed king over the whole nation. And finally, under his leadership, they took Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem had been there for 450 years of the judges and the 40 years of King Saul, and no one was able to take that Jebusite city. And finally, under David, he found a secret passage. He found access to the city, and he and his men took it, and from that day till now, it is called the City of David. And it's a holy city. We don't think that for any other reason but for our Lord's words. He said, "Swear not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king." Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. This is where the Lord is going to set up the kingdom. And so it's a holy place. Then he brought the ark there. We see that David had holy intentions. He was going to be king, but he wanted to have the religious services restored. Now, this was difficult because under Saul, the priests had been slain, and The witches were there, and everything was kind of upset. But under David, the priesthood was restored, the tabernacle arrangement was restored, and it was moved to the city of David. All right, up to this point, we see how he had difficulty rising to his kingship. And finally, when he becomes king, the nation is united, the Ark of the Covenant is there in Jerusalem, everything seems to be fulfilled. It seems to be wonderful and beautiful. But then we find the suffering of David really begins. Up to this time, it's been preliminary. Now he's going in deeper, and we see how the Lord was really going to put David through all kinds of hardships, partly for his own sins and partly for the sins of Israel, and just partly because the Lord was testing him. Because of his relationship to Bathsheba and Uriah, in 2 Samuel 12:10, God said, for punishment, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. The sword never departed from David the rest of his life. And not only that, you know, you can put up with the sword of your enemies. But when the sword comes from your own household, that's when the edge really hurts, when it really pierces. And such were the experiences of David thereafter. The child, of course, dies of that marriage, 2 Samuel 12. Of course, dies of that marriage, 2 Samuel 12:23, and we read, David said, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then we know that trouble began to ensue in his house. There was the incest between Tamar and Ammon, his own children. Following this, there was murder among his children. Absalom murders Ammon. And then Absalom dwelled in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing David after this. And we are told in 2 Samuel 14:25, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his beauty as Absalom. He was a beautiful child. He was the darling of the people. When your eye looked upon Absalom, you know, you just couldn't take your eyes off of him. He was such a beautiful person. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he was handsome, he was beautiful, he was the darling of the people. But Absalom, like Satan, was lifted up with his much beauty, and he betrayed his father David. Not only betrayed him, but he thought to kill his own father. And he would go out among the people, and he would win their hearts, and he would hear, he would sit on the walls of the city, of each little city that he would come to, and he'd listen to their troubles, and he'd say, well, you know, it's too bad there's nobody to take care of your problems. If I was king, I would do something about this. And so he won over the hearts of the children of Israel. But what made it even worse, he won over the hearts of Judah, the very tribe that had appointed David king, was the tribe that joined in the revolt against David. So that was a house divided against itself, right among his own kinsmen. The tribe of Judah joined in with Absalom. Ah, that's painful to endure. Absalom's mother was possibly of a neighboring small country, Geshur, and David's marriage to several wives certainly helped create rivalry and a lot of friction. Added to this, Absalom's mother may have been strange to their religion, and this led to the lack of reverence for the Lord in Absalom. He was spoiled, he was cunning, and he was totally self-centered. His beauty and fair countenance were disarming. What he appeared to be and what he was quite different. And how careful we have to be. Sometimes what appears and what is so, so different. The Lord allowed this family rebellion in David's house to ruin the kingdom. Here David was at the zenith of his power, and suddenly the kingdom falls apart. There's a revolution led by his own son, and he's driven from his throne off into the field of battle and dependent upon a handful of loyal men to defend the kingdom. And David made a prayer there in 2 Samuel 15:31. He said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And apparently he had joined in with Absalom to give him counsel. And the Lord did not honor this prayer. He didn't make Ahithophel, who was a wise man, who it says the scriptures say that Ahithophel's counsel was as the oracle of God. And so the Lord didn't change Ahithophel's counsel. It was still good. But what the Lord did was to overrule it, so that Absalom did not follow Ahithophel's counsel, but he followed the counsel of Hushai, who was David's spy. And Hushai gave him advice, which he followed, which enabled David to escape and to win the victory over Absalom. And in 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, 2 Samuel 18, we'd like to read it all from 24 to 33. That's beautiful literature if you really want to read something that's written well and beautiful. But we finally come. I think we pause here just to see the depths of despair, the heartache, the pain that David was called upon to endure. And the 33rd verse, and the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Here we see how deeply pained, how hurt David was, how he mourned for his son Absalom. Now, on top of this, we have to remember that David was also being punished with physical infirmities. It's believed that after his sin, after his deflection with Bathsheba, that the Lord sent a physical malady upon him, that he would suffer almost every day of his life. You know, the Lord, the punishment for what David did should have been death. But the Lord doesn't have to mete out the punishment. He could make a punishment equal to that. It was almost a living death for David. He had to endure physical suffering every day of his life thereafter. It's alleged that he developed a malady that was very painful to him, and which he endured till the day of his death. He had a painful physical malady. On top of this, he was suffering from division in his own household, from his own sons and daughters, which were most painful to him. Nearly every day of his life thereafter, he awakened not to a happy condition, but to a situation where his nerves would be troubled, where he would have maybe weak knees and a knotted stomach. Repeatedly, he was called upon to endure so much suffering. But we think of the scripture that the Lord said to the church, through much tribulation shall ye enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, one other thing in passing, there's a lot of things here, but David's life is a long one. But with the fact that when David became king, he didn't have great armies. David had small armies, but they were great in the sense that he had armies like within armies. For instance, Jehoshabeth, that's one of his mighty men of valor, slew 800 men at one time. Eliezer stood his ground when Israel retreated, and he slew innumerable Philistines so that his hand clave to the sword. They couldn't hardly get his hand off the sword. When his fellow soldiers came to strip the dead of their weapons. Shammah stood his ground on a field of lentils and slew all the Philistines. And then, sometimes we don't realize it, but remember when David prayed that, oh, that I could have some water from a certain pool, I've forgotten which one it was, three of his mighty men of valor broke through the Philistine garrison, and they got water from that pool and came back. We don't know how many men died in that, but literally, these men cut their way right through the stronghold of the Philistine defenses. They cut their way into the heart of the city, took the water, and they returned and gave it to David. And when David received it, he wouldn't drink it. because he realized that what great sacrifice. But we see here how sometimes we say, well, how could the Lord ever accomplish anything with just us? Dear friends, the Lord doesn't save by the many. If we learn anything from the Scriptures, it's He saves with a few. His power is not limited. These men could not do these things because of their own innate powers, but they were, as it were, given this strength by the power of the Lord. There was Benaiah in 2 Samuel 23, verse 20 and 21, who slew two Ariels, or lion-like men of Moab. They were great, lion-like, fierce of countenance. One man went against two of them and destroyed them, and then he slew an Egyptian who had a spear in his hand, a handsome man, taking the spear from him and slaying him with it. Well, we could go on with these exploits. But then we know that the devil incited David against Israel, saying, go number Israel. That's in 2 Samuel 24:1. It may better be translated by Rephaim, the anger of Yahweh kindled against Israel so that he suffered David to be moved against them. And David then went out and had the people numbered, even though his general Joab didn't like the mission, and he told David about it. But David was king, and so he had to do it. And for this, he was punished again. We see that David really had to endure so much. The choice was 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before your enemy, or 3 days pestilence. And of the three, David did not know which to choose, but he threw himself at the mercy of the Lord. And of course, we see how that 3 days of pestilence followed. But in conclusion, dear friends, remember now how much David suffered. And then read again this text. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his line forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever. It shall stand firm while the skies endure. And such is the promise, dear friends, to you and me.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for those interesting lessons on the life of David, showing us the...